What a wonderful day that we have had. And I am so grateful. You know, and I mentioned this in my prayer in my class as we were concluding. Today is so much more than about time. When you have individuals who are reflecting upon their life, their walk with the Lord, today is a day of taking inventory. Today is a day of praising God. And I'm grateful for the morning that we've had, and I'm grateful for Dawson and his decision to walk with the Lord from here on. That is a wonderful thing. And for those who responded asking for prayers and asking for rededication, I guess you could say, forgiveness, it's just a good day, a great day to be together. And I'm grateful for our afternoon service. I will tell you this, as always, I joke about comments, and I love your comments about the afternoon service after a church eat church. They just feed me. The more comments, the longer we go. I just want you to know that. So I love your comments. I can cover more ground that way. No, it is my understanding, though, there's a very important trip that two of our brothers are taking, and they've asked me to be conscious of that. So I'm going to be conscious of their spiritual journey that they're going to have later today down the river and their time of prayer and reflection upon our sermons today. So I definitely want to take that in consideration. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, you are wonderful, and today we are just so grateful that we get to have such a concentrated amount of time together as a family. Lord, so many times it seems like we bounce in and out of each other's lives, and there's no doubt we love each other, we care for each other, but it just seems like we spend a minimal amount of time together. And so, Lord, on a day like today where we not only are together in the morning, but we enjoy a meal together, and then we come back together in a concentrated way, Lord, we're just grateful for this time of fellowship. We're grateful that you have blessed us to belong to the church, that you've added us to your body. And we pray, Lord, that as a body, that we would glorify you even in our fellowship. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study another portion of your word. And I pray, Lord, that we not allow Satan to rob us of this opportunity to grow. I do pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. All right, I told you this morning that we were going to be getting into a particular lesson in this series entitled Rooted. And I just want to remind you why we even have this series in the first place. We live in a day and age where faith is an interesting word that is thrown around that doesn't always mean what it once meant in America. We have a growing divide, in regardless of the age group, of individuals who believe God exists and those who do not believe God exists. And even those who do profess a belief that God exists, there's an overwhelming majority of them that aren't sure whether or not God exists or not. On top of that, we live in a society today where the Bible is not just under attack, but it's even questioned for the infallible nature, the fact that there are no mistakes, and that the Word of God truly is the God-breathed, the inspired Word of God. It seems like the more generations that come about, the worse those numbers get. And some of the studies that take me through Generation Z, which is our current crop of teenagers, there's a growing divide in that even still, according to the research group Barna. I don't say that to say, well, we need to look at our culture and look at all the problems within our culture. That's not it. But what we do need to understand is this, that we are in the midst of a generation and in a culture that we should not take for granted some of the simple things that are found within the Scripture. That we should pause and remind ourselves and ingrain within our children and our grandchildren what we would say are some fundamental beliefs and practices. It's those fundamental beliefs and practices that give the church its unique identity. It's all part of the church. And if we're not careful, we'll have a generation that comes about that forgets the unique identity, and therefore will claim that one church is just as good as the other, even if there are some variations in their beliefs and in their practices. Well, the truth is, the New Testament church is still the only church that Jesus founded. And the New Testament church is still the body of Christ. And the New Testament church still had a unique organization. It still had unique beliefs and teachings even in the manner as it pertains to salvation. And that's where we're at today, dealing with a subject that some may say, well, Joe, that's kind of elementary. Well, I understand that, but this is one of those doctrinal teachings that we must not let become just something we take for granted. Our children and our grandchildren need to hear this, and even we as adults need to be reminded of why this is such a significant part of the doctrine of the early church, therefore the doctrine that we follow today. And so as we begin, I simply show you a concept, and that concept is baptism. You had read for you earlier Acts chapter 8, and of course you know that, and we'll go to the book of Acts quite a bit today, but the book of Acts is filled with conversions at the establishment or just after the establishment of the early church. And one of those key factors, those key accounts that comes into play is with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And you know this account, but the idea that the description is given is significant as far as what took place when they came across water. The Bible says this way, then Philip opened his mouth, verse 35 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, there are a couple comments that definitely need to be brought out here. One is this, why is it that coming across water was a significant concept to the Ethiopian eunuch at that time? Obviously, Philip had begun with the Old Testament passage there of Isaiah and had taught him Jesus. But in teaching him Jesus, the eunuch came to a conclusion of, hey, look, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? You got to start to think about that concept and the idea of this. He's teaching Jesus, but the Ethiopian eunuch's concept is water and baptism. Obviously, for an individual to look at that passage, there's something about teaching Jesus that is linked with baptism in water. There's also something about this that comes to play where the Bible says in verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And here's an interesting statement too. Verse 38, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Number one, he preached Jesus. That preaching of Jesus is linked to, look, there's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? That baptism involved both men going down into the water, and there was a baptism as Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible says in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, again denoting that they were both in the water. You and I know our culture that we live in today is very diverse on its beliefs in religion. And one of those diverse beliefs happens to follow in this same suit of the subject of baptism. Individuals believe that some individuals believe, at least, that baptism is an essential, but it's not an essential. I don't know how else to say that. Individuals will believe that there is salvation that can be had, and then baptism that is essential, but it's, I can be saved over here and then baptized over here. And so there's almost a different understanding of why baptism takes place. Other individuals disagree on the method of baptism. Some people might say that it's a cup of water that is poured over the head of an infant. Others may say it's a cup of water that is poured over the head of an adult. Others may say that it's something else. And when you look at this and you start to study this from a biblical aspect, you begin to understand that just because you said the word baptized doesn't mean everybody translates that word the same. That's why it's important for you and I to understand what the word baptized means. At its core, it's interesting because in the English Bible that you and I read from today, unless you're reading from a Greek Bible, I don't know if anybody here is that good in Greek to read straight from a Greek, but here's what's interesting. In the Bible, you have words that are translated. In other words, they will take the original word and they will translate it into the English word. And then you have other words that are transliterated. And that means this, they take the Greek word and they assign English letters to it to make it sound the same as the Greek word, but then they just print that word in the English Bible. That's called transliterated, not translated. When your Bible says the word baptize, it is a transliterated word. It is not a translated word out of the original language into the English. Because if they translated the word baptize into the English, they wouldn't use the word baptize. They would use the word immerse. Or they would use the word dip, which at times we will see some of that used. But in either case, it does relay that full bodily, it relays that full submersion is with the concept of baptize. You look at that and you say, well, why did they transliterate that instead of translate that? And you can only imagine why an individual might want to transliterate it. Because your Bible and mine are made up, are put together by a board of editors. And those editors all have slants. And in their slant, their belief on baptism may not be the same as your belief on baptism. You need to know that at the start. You need to know what the word means. And that if it were translated, it wouldn't have been, hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? It would say, look, water, what prevents me from being immersed? That's what the word would be if it was translated. So at the start, we have this idea of what baptism is. We know that baptism is taking place where much water is, and it's down in the water. John chapter 3, verse 23, regarding John the Baptist, baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus comes up out of the water. We've already looked here, Acts chapter 8, they went down into the water, came up out of the water. And we also see in Romans chapter 6 that baptism is more than just a sprinkling. It's more than just throwing water. It's more than a pouring over the head. Because in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, again, that word should be immersed into Christ Jesus, have been immersed into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's that baptism that is the true burial. And it's that uniting in the death, burial, and resurrection. Thus, you see a full body underneath water. You say, well, Joe, why is baptism that way? Because that is the method that God has chosen to link you to the death, burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus. That word, though, it does mean full under. And it is a burial. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 describe baptism as a burial in the sense of what it means and what it's significant. You look at Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. The Bible says, and in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Another way that would be is having been buried with him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, baptism links you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why it's significant in its method. Because if Jesus were not entombed, he was not entered into the tomb, but he was merely poured some dirt over his head of the dead body of Jesus, that would be the equivalent of somebody taking water and just pouring it over the head of somebody today. You say, Jesus wasn't buried that way. It wasn't like his body was laid out and they just took some dirt and sprinkled it on his head. No, they didn't. They entered him completely into the tomb. He was immersed in the tomb. That's why baptism is so significant as an immersion, because it links you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when you and I look at this whole thing, though, we've got to understand that there is a background, and I mentioned that today, this morning, the idea of the early church there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter and the others were preaching in the response to what must we do to be saved, and the answer was given, repent and be baptized. The idea is they didn't say, what is this baptism? What does this mean? Because they already had a starting point with what the baptism would have meant as far as its actual form, But where the difference was and what was the meaning of that baptism and why it was significant. I'll invite you to understand this, that back in the book of Leviticus, there were concepts of ritual cleanings. And those cleanings oftentimes involved water. And that water oftentimes was a washing. It is of interest. And you can look at Leviticus. Well, I'll do this. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. When it comes time to how does one leave unclean and become clean. Leviticus 14, 8 and 9. The one to be cleansed shall then wash his clothes and shave off all of his hair and bathe in the water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. It will be on the seventh day that he shall shave off all of his hair. He shall shave his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all his hair. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and be clean. Cleanliness, and you can look back at what that was with a leper, but the idea was cleanliness involved that washing, that washing was a separation between what was unclean and what became clean. You look in Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 13, and you'll find out that was a part of this as well. Now, when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. Sometimes people look at this and say, well, that cleanliness had everything to do with getting rid of what otherwise would have been a medical problem. And I would offer this to you that I believe there's multiple reasons for the washings. And there are others. I only read two. You can go back through the Old Testament and read many times where there were washings. You go even to the book of Hebrews. We mentioned that this morning, a book that compares the old way of Judaism and the new way of Christianity that is better. And what you find is that there's a reference to those Old Testament washings. And those Old Testament washings, while there may have been some element of, hey, get rid of the medical problem, but there was more than that. It was also of what made somebody clean religiously, what made them clean in the eyes of God. And so when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, the Bible says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. He's getting to the old way of the temple and the tabernacle and the way through Jesus. Verse 9. Which is a symbol for the present time, according to both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He'll go on to say, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Understanding this, verse 10, in referring to the Old Testament purifying aspects of entering into the temple, that word in verse 10 where it says various washings, that is our word for baptize. And so those baptisms that took place in the Old Testament, they were for ritual cleansings. That's what is being brought out here in the book of Hebrews and would be relating back even to the book of Leviticus. And so there's an Old Testament concept. It is of interest, and I did see this in some of the commentaries and the encyclopedias of the statements about what was called a proselyte baptism before the time of John the Baptist. And there is zero evidence that is not disputable as to an individual that wanted to become a Jew and the importance of the baptism within that. There was a washing that took place if an individual wanted to convert into Judaism, but it's not disputable as to whether or not that was simply a cleansing ritually as well from a standpoint like the other ritual washings would have taken place, not necessarily a proselyte baptism. That's why it's believed that the proselyte baptism did not come about until John the Baptist in the New Testament. But the people that were coming out to John to be baptized, they didn't either say, hey, what is this thing called baptism? Because God has always used water in his process of cleansing. That's been a mode that's been used from the Old Testament that pours forth into the New. What has changed is that the ritual cleansings had to take place every time somebody became ritually unclean. in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, then when someone is baptized and they go from not clean to clean, in other words, sin stained to sin forgiven, they don't have to redo their baptism every time they sin. In the Old Testament, the ritual cleansing had to occur every time there was uncleanliness. In the New Testament, the baptism is once and for all, as long as one walks faithfully in the Lord, that concept. And then if they fall away, they can always repent, but they don't have to be rebaptized. That's one of the major differences. That's why I tell you, while they were not unfamiliar with ritual cleansing, it did not have the same meaning and the longevity. I don't know how else to say that than those terms. And so what we do is we come into the New Testament, and we come into the idea of John the Baptist. His baptism was for remission of sin. It was for repentance, which would be the forgiveness of sin, the Scriptures would say. We know that John was from God, John chapter 1, verse 7. We know that he baptized by immersion, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. And we know that people came to John confessing their sins, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. We also know that his baptism was significant, that it was not lacking from God. As a matter of fact, those who refused John's baptism would be said to refuse the counsel of God. But you see, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says this: John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's no doubt what was taking place with John's baptism, but we also understand this, that John's baptism was not the Christian baptism that would come about at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, because there are people in the book of Acts that only knew of John's baptism, and when they found out more regarding the Holy Spirit, they were baptized, and they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one thing that Christian baptism, after the book of Acts chapter 2, had as a component, whereas John's baptism did not have that. But that is a significant thing when we start studying the concept of baptism, because baptism ultimately is for the forgiveness of sin. You look at what baptism is for, and I would tell you this: it's for the forgiveness of sin and for a clean conscience. We'll look at that. But I want you to understand this, that before baptism takes place, it's not as if there wasn't something else and isn't something else that is required today according to the Scriptures. What else happens? We understand this, that before baptism, somebody must have faith. Otherwise, they're only being baptized because of individuals in their lives, not because of their own response out of faith. That's one of the things that's unique, I find unique to the book of Romans, is that it starts off in chapter 1 and it ends in chapter 16 with obedience of faith, that those are the bookends to everything that is said in the middle. So if an individual is going to be baptized and it be for the purpose that the New Testament describes, then there must be a faithful obedience that is a part of that. And in order for that to happen, I've got to believe that God is real. I've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I've got to believe that I actually need cleansing. You look at Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, the Bible say this: "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed." I will say this as a sub-note, and this is not the root of this particular lesson, but in order for there to be belief, there has got to be the mental capability of the belief. In other words, a child, an infant, as we see some people today that will quote-unquote baptize infants by pouring water over their head, or you can even look at YouTube and find pictures where they'll take the baby and dunk the baby in head first, then dunk the baby in feet first, and then dunk the baby back in head first, all the while the child's trying not to drown. Right? And then they hand the baby to the parents, and the parents are feeling really good because they would say their child was baptized. The problem with that, outside of its method, is that in the New Testament, when individuals were baptized, they were baptized after believing. And infants do not have the capacity to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Therefore, I would offer this to you: to baptize infants is not accurate and according to the model found within the Scriptures. Some people would say, "Well, Joe, how far does that go? I mean, children, you know, at what age do they start start knowing how to believe and understanding the commitment. And I would offer this to you, that I wish the Scriptures would give that age, right? I wish it would say, hey, at the age of 14, you're ready. But it doesn't do that. All we do have to go off of, and this is something that I point parents to when they ask about their child, I point them to chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And it's this idea of the Apostle Paul struggling with, when did he come to understand that he was a sinful being? At what point did he come to understand that? And the Scriptures simply say this, verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In other words, he wouldn't have come to know sin except coming to understand the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, because he came to understand the law, and he understood that, he understood the sin. And he understood his condition. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. I point them there as parents who may ask me about their child, their understanding. Are they too young? I would simply point them to that passage and say this, that there is no age that is given, but what I do know is this, before everybody in the New Testament was baptized, they believed. And they also understood this. They understood their separation of sin. And the way the Apostle Paul puts that is, once he grew to the point of understanding the Word of God, he called it the commandment, and how he had transgressed the Word of God, then he became understanding that his sin had caused death in his life. It's hard for me to say at what age does a person reach that ability. You know your child better than I know your child. I know my children better than you know my children. I told a group in Florida not long ago, Colton, he came out speaking in full sentences. I think by the age of 9 months, he literally was speaking in full sentences. He's always been very inquisitive, and to give surface answers has never been sufficient for an individual who wants to know deeper answers. And so growing up the son of a preacher, you would expect that him being in Bible classes, him hearing the sermons, what we do at home, that at a very early age, he would have known the right answers. And he did know the right answers. If I would have asked him, he could have given me the right answers at a very early age. But what I understood, and this is what he now understands, what I did, I never told him no, but I did delay him. Because I know there's more to it than simply knowing the right answers. I would expect our children growing up in our Bible classes to know the right answers very early. But that doesn't mean they're ready to understand what separation is and what sin does and why redemption is necessary. So at a very early age, you know, I gave Colton one of those books to study, and I was waiting on him to do the study on his own. And when I figured he would do the study on his own, then he was more serious about it. And he did the study, and we went over it. And I said, Colton, I think right now what you and I need to do is walk together a little bit. And through the walking together of life, he began to see that Christianity is not a do you have the right answers situation. It is a what does it look like when you're caring for people? What does it look like when you're submitting? What does it look like? And then it was one of those things of, are you ready for this? Is this what you're ready for? And he eventually obeyed the gospel. The hard part is, I know Colton better than you know Colton. And I knew that needed to happen for him. I don't know where you're at with your young people, but I know this much, that before anybody was baptized, there was belief. And so to baptize an infant is beyond that. I also know, according to Romans chapter 10, that confession takes place in this whole equation. The Bible says this, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession is necessary. We also know from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repentance is necessary. And all of that leads up to baptism. And you look at that and you say, well, why is that leading up to baptism? Because baptism is not going to happen unless there's belief and unless somebody's willing to confess that Jesus is the Lord of their life and not them. If they're willing to confess Jesus is the Son of God, recognizing who Jesus is, the significance of Him dying on the cross, ready to make Him the Lord of their life, and then repenting of their sins, which means I am no longer going to walk in the same steps that I once walked. I'm changing my mind, which results in a change of action. At that point in time, when an individual's ready to make that commitment, there's an opportunity to have the sins forgiven. That's what we see within the Scriptures. And so when you look at what is required for baptism, I told you baptism is for, number one, it's for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism, from the standpoint of joining a church, as some would teach that, and you do a lot of research, and I do research, and the idea is this: we know that there are some people that have baptismal Sundays. In other words, they had altar calls, and people responded to their altar calls, and they asked Jesus into their heart. They believe they were saved on that day, and then they have these baptismal Sundays that it just saves them up, and everybody's baptized at that time who wants to be. The reality is this: that's not in accordance with the Scripture either. Because the truth is, you're not saved, your sins are not washed away until baptism. And so how can an individual be saved over here and then baptized weeks later over here, and that fit within Scripture? That model does not fit within the Scripture. You will not find that model in the Scriptures whatsoever. But what you will find within the Scripture is that there are individuals who responded to the preaching and the teaching on the day of Pentecost when the question was asked, what must we do to be saved? The answer is very plainly given and doesn't need to be explained. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, there's been a lot made about that phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, and without going into too much depth, I simply want to point you to another passage that uses that same phraseology when it comes to for the forgiveness of sin or for the removal of sin. And I want you to read it out or read this way when it deals with the death of Jesus. Verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26 and following, it reads this way: while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. In other words, it talks about the bloodshed of Jesus. The blood of Jesus was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you would say this: why was Jesus crucified? Why did He give His blood on the cross? And the answer would be so that you and I could have our sins forgiven. Not because our sins had already been forgiven. Do you understand that? Now, this is where it gets significant. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, there are people who will teach on the subject of baptism that it is an outward expression of an inward faith or an inward salvation. In other words, you're saved, then you're baptized as an expression of that saved. And you ask them, where do they get that? And they'll turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where it says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And they will then translate that word for, meaning because of, it's already been accomplished. You're baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. Well, I would ask you in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, does that concept still work? Why was the blood of Jesus shed? Because sins were already forgiven. That doesn't make sense, does it? As a matter of fact, it doesn't make sense in Mark chapter 1 verse 4, Luke chapter 3 verse 3, Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Acts chapter 5 verse 31, Acts chapter 10 verse 43, and Romans chapter 3 verse 25. When all of those phrases will be used, with all those verses will use for the forgiveness of sin, and in none of those cases is it ever translated because the sins have already been forgiven. You know what happens is Acts chapter 2 verse 38 is hijacked for a belief that's already been decided upon. In other words, if I want to believe that baptism, it comes along later and it's an outward expression of an inward salvation, then I will do a little gymnastics with some words and make it mean what I want it to mean. The problem is, you don't have to do gymnastics. Just take the Scripture at face value. And therefore, baptism is for the forgiveness of sin. We know that Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 also will reiterate that when it says that there's something about baptism, about the washing away of sins. Acts 22, 16, this is dealing with Paul before his conversion. Mind you, he had been fasting, he had been praying. None of that took away his sins. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he is told this, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Something of interest there is this, that the baptism is equated to the washing away of sins. If my sins are not washed away, then I am not saved, which then goes back to you cannot be saved before baptism. But also, the calling on his name is also happening when an individual is baptized. Call on the name of the Lord. Ask him to save you. That happens at baptism, according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. So number one, baptism is for the forgiveness of sin. I would offer this to you as well. Baptism is also an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Appeal to God for a clean conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 simply lays that out, and I will not belittle that point. I'll let you go there and study it more. But it says this in relation to Noah being saved through the ark through the flood. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our conscience is cleaned. The Hebrew writer will say in Hebrews 10:22, a heart that is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's what happens at baptism. But I would also offer this to you. At baptism, baptism marks one's entrance into Christ. You see here on the screen various aspects of what it means to be in Christ. You see the concept of all spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. You see salvation is in Christ, that we are sealed in Christ, and that there is hope in Christ. Now, the opposite of all of that is this, that outside of Christ, none of those are your reality. You do not have hope. You have not been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You do not have salvation, and you do not have the spiritual blessings if you are outside of Christ. You can be a good person, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, but it doesn't mean you have the same thing that those who are in Christ have. So the question is then, how is one in Christ, or how does one get into Christ? The Bible says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Baptism, immersion, is when someone gets into Christ. Not when they say, "Jesus is my Lord." Not when they repent of their sins. Not when they even confess that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. All of those are precursors leading up to baptism, but none of those by themselves will get you into Christ. That it's at the point of baptism, of immersion, that one is in Christ. You think about other passages. You find Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, talk about taking off the old and putting on the new. You find Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, speaking of what all of us want when the Bible says this, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Do you understand today that unless you're in Christ, you do not have redemption? The idea of no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which the opposite of that is this, there is condemnation for those who are outside of Christ. We know that even ethical behavior, as good as Cornelius was, I referenced him, Acts chapter 10, as good as he was, he would give to the poor, he was a nice guy, he would even do some religious deeds. But what we do know is this, that he was still baptized. The Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days." That's dealing with a guy who was a nice guy. And so when you and I think about ethical behavior, it is important that ethical behavior exists. That's not a bad thing. Is it a good thing for people who are outside of Christ to give to the poor? Absolutely it is. But I need you to understand this. Ethical behavior does not save. Ethical behavior does not get you into Christ. The Bible says that baptism is what gets you into Christ. And in Christ is where you find the spiritual blessings. I show you this as we conclude this afternoon. And it's a chart of the conversions within the book of Acts. If you want to do more study on this, you can see I posted a website there, ChristianCourier.com. Wayne Jackson is the guy behind that, the Jacksons. They're members of the Lord's Church. It's a good website for you to go to if you're looking for more study on this. But the reason I show you this is, and it's something that is interesting, and you probably have already noticed it, that there is not an occasion where all the prerequisites for baptism are specifically outlined within the text leading up to the baptism. What we do is when we study the text, we understand the fuller picture of salvation, and we say, that was said has to happen, that was said has to happen. And then you look at the big picture and you say, but baptism is where the forgiveness of sin occurs. Baptism is what gets you into Christ, which is why you have hope and salvation and spiritual blessings. What is of interest, though, is when you look at all of these conversion factors within the book of Acts, every one of them will have either the prerequisites of baptism implied within the text, or it will say about those, but in every case except for one, baptism is the end result or the end of that conversion. In other words, they are not converted until they are baptized. They are not in Christ until they are immersed. Now, I show you the one, Acts chapter 17, because I looked that up and I thought, I'm not sure about that. And even though I show you this, he says it's implied with it. Acts chapter 17 is actually where the Apostle Paul is speaking on Mars Hill in Athens, right? And there are some who agreed with him and some who wanted to follow him. And the Bible says this, verse 32, Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus and Areopagite, and the woman named Demarius, and others with him. In other words, where this particular chart takes that place is because they believed and because they followed, it's implied that they obeyed the gospel the same way that everybody else did within the book of Acts. But what I want to show you this for is because I want you to see, and young people, please look at this. You do not have an example in the book of Acts of salvation outside of the baptism. Baptism being a part of it. Baptism is when you're transferred. You're not in Christ, you're transferred into Christ. You say, "Joe, why is that so significant?" It's significant because in a world that would love to teach you many things, it is important that we are rooted and grounded in this one particular, especially one particular belief. And that is this: if you want to be in Christ, added to the body of Christ, then baptism for the remission of sins is not a maybe, it is a must. It is a must. Today's lesson has been more about teaching a concept and information, and I get that. And I hope and pray that if nothing else, it gives you something to think about and chew on. But I know there are individuals in this room who have not obeyed the gospel yet. And that means you've not followed any of the things that we've studied up to this point in time. And so if that's you, I just simply ask you, why? Are you waiting on the Bible to tell you something different? Are you waiting on the Bible to tell you that you can be saved outside of belief and outside of confession and outside of repentance? Are you waiting on the Bible to tell you you can be saved outside of baptism for the remission of sins? Because if you are, you're going to be challenged to find that in the New Testament after the church was established. And by that I mean you're not going to find it. It really is that significant. Because if you want hope and you want peace and you want salvation, you want the spiritual blessings, that's only found in Christ. That's only found in Christ. We've already had one individual today who decided to be transferred, who was outside of Christ, and to be transferred into Christ. And that was through the watery grave of baptism. Is there somebody else here today who needs that? I don't know. There are plenty of people watching online that that I don't know if that's you. But those who are here today, you have the opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation. You have the opportunity to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You're once outside of Christ, you can be in Christ before you leave this building today. Today, if you need the prayers of the church, you need to repent of your sins, be rededicated, or you're ready to take that step to have your sins washed away, we invite you to let that need be made known by coming forward as together we stand and as we sing.